kid deserves the best parking space in the parking lot. A king's kid deserves the Mercedes and the Rolls Royce. And God, and they actually have conferences out there where they teach that God doesn't expect any of his children to live in poverty. That poverty is actually a sign of God working against you or possibly trying to correct. All of that nonsense, we're going to begin to see. And that's why Paul talks about his ministry. He's not looking for sympathy. He's not trying to, when he says, I want you to understand that the sufferings, I rejoice in the afflictions, Paul says. And he reminds the believer, look at what I suffered. Not because he's, again, looking for sympathy. But he's demonstrating that the token, and Paul uses that word, the token of God's approval is not manifested via what you possess materially, but rather what's going inside. And they that shall live godly, or I'm sorry, I misquoted that. Go to 2 Timothy chapter 3, 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 12. Well, tell you what, let's read there verse 10. But thou hast known, fully known, my doctrine, manner of life, purpose, faith, long-suffering, charity, patience. Hallelujah. This guy is the pillar of spirituality. Paul says, you know I preach the truth. You know my manner of life. You know my purpose, my faith, my long-suffering. Here is a godly man. And look what he says in verse 11. Persecutions, afflictions, which came unto me at Antioch, at Iconium, at Lystra. What persecutions I endured, but out of them all the Lord delivered me. Yea, and all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. Paul says, warning, body of Christ, never associate what you possess materially with godliness. Rather, contrary, you better understand that to be godly is gonna cost. It demands a price. Paul says, look at me. We're gonna see that verse. He says, be a follower of me. How? In my sufferings. God, as strange as it might sound, our Father invites us to be a participant in the sufferings and the afflictions of the rejection of Jesus Christ and the law program, which has been shut down. Don't ever assume you're going to make some sort of material gain. Going back to 1 Timothy chapter 6, we should have finished that passage. 1 Timothy chapter 6, again, verse 6. 1 Timothy 6:6, but godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out. Having food and raiment, let us therewith be content. Could a Jew in time past be content in his poverty? Because the law said, if you're in poverty, in economic despair, what did that mean? God is cursing you. To reverse the curse, that's a nice title, reverse the curse, get right with God, and then God will bless. You see, the Jew in the past can analyze his circumstance and ascertain exactly their relationship with God based upon how much you had materially. The more you had materially, the more God's face shined upon you. If you were destitute, what's wrong with you? Why is God angry with you? What does Paul say? If you got food and clothing, be content. Don't start asking the question, why is God against me? What did I do? Did I sin? Unconfessed? Closet sinner? All of that stuff. Paul says, contentment. If all you got are the bare necessities of life, accept it. It's not a sign. It's not God against you or for you. Verse 9, but they that will be rich fall. That will be rich. If you want to be rich today, you have to have, I shouldn't say you have to have. You notice Paul says something about the will to be rich? Don't go crawling on your knees in humble subjection and obedience to the law, expecting God's going to make you rich. If you want to be rich, you better have that will. You got to go out there and earn your riches. That's basically what Paul is saying. For they that will be rich fall into temptation and a snare and into many foolish and hurtful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is the root of all evil, while which some coveted after they have erred from the faith and pierced themselves through many sorrows. So it's fascinating when you study the time past program in relation to what you possess and whether or not you're in the will of God as compared to the dispensation of grace. All right. Now, let's go back to Acts chapter 16. And what we're beginning, what we're going to begin to see is this rejection of Paul by the apostate nation of Israel, by others there in the midst of the nation. And the consequences of that rejection, which is Paul suffering. Acts 16, verse 22. Now again, the multitude rose up together against them, and the magistrate rent off their clothes and commanded to beat them. And when they had laid many stripes upon them, they cast them into prison, charging the jailer to keep them safely. Who, having received such a charge, thrust them into the inner prison and made their feet fast in the stocks. Physically, his feet are bound. There's an interesting typology there. Beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel, right? So you have an attempt to suppress and shut down the ministry of Paul. This is a real type of what the adversary seeks to do, by the way, with the grace message. Let's just shut it down. Don't prevent those feet from going out there. And look at verse 25. And at midnight, Paul and Silas prayed and sang praises unto God. And the prisoners heard them. We're now going to learn some valuable lessons about the way a believer responds and reacts to adversity. Paul's beaten, and Silas, he's beaten, thrust into the inner prison, feet are shackled. He doesn't know what's going to happen. No attorney present. How does he know he's not going to, how does he know that this might be his final days on the earth? You don't see him breaking down. You don't see him experiencing emotional trauma. You don't see him questioning, doubting. What you have is Paul and Silas praying and singing praises unto God. Go to Psalms chapter 47. Singing praises unto God. Psalms says something very instructive. Paul, in fact, that also applies to his prayer life, but singing. I want to spend some time. Paul says a great deal about music for a reason. Music does two things. Number one, music is an expression of joy. But more than that, music is an expression of understanding. And what I mean, look here at Psalms chapter 47, verse 1. Oh, clap your hands, all ye people. Shout unto God with the voice of triumph. For the Lord Most High is terrible. He is a great king over all the earth. Is the Lord the king over all the earth right now? I mean, how do you reconcile that with the statements in the scriptures that say that the devil, Satan, is the god of this world? Now, we have a contradiction. The devil is the god of this world, but Psalms 47 says the Lord is the great king over all the earth. Psalms 47 is looking way out there to the future when Jesus Christ literally returns for the purpose of establishing the kingdom of heaven on the earth. This passage is messianic. It's prophetic. Jesus is not the king over all the earth today. Verse 3, he shall subdue the people under us and the nations under our feet. Is that a true statement today? Here you have Israel, their Abrahamic hope, their Mosaic hope, their Davidic hope, is the destruction of those enemies in the land and God establishing that Davidic kingdom. Israel's hope is the subjugation of the people under us, Israel. Is that true? What's happening in Israel right now? How many Gentile nations have subjected themselves to Israel? How many Gentile friends does Israel have? You can name them probably on one hand. Even our friendship with Israel's beginning to wane a little bit. How many nations stand up and say, we are on Israel's side? Boy, there are only a few voices in the UN that defend Israel. We are still providing, you know, all sorts of support and aid to Israel. Israel doesn't have many friends. That verse talks about the people and the nations subject under Israel's feet. Verse 4, he shall choose our inheritance for us, the excellency of Jacob. Wow, for those of you who've been coming on Wednesday nights, you know why Jacob is referred to? God, he affirms that Abrahamic covenant to Jacob, and he shows to Jacob the very land upon which the house of God is going to be built. It's Israel's land. It's Israel's inheritance. And God promises to evict those Gentile trespassers in the land. What you have here in this chapter is a messianic passage, and there is going to be great singing, a voice of triumph, a singing of praise. Verse 5, God is gone up with a shout, the Lord with the sound of a trumpet. Verse 6, sing praises to God, sing praises unto our King, sing praises, for God is the King of all the earth. Sing ye praises, verse 7, with what? Understanding. When Paul and Silas are shackled in the inner prison at Philippi in Acts chapter 16, they're not swaying, our God is an awesome God, our God, over and over and over and over and over and over again. You ever been to some of those services? Oh, Jesus, Jesus. In the Scripture, singing praises unto God has to be done with understanding. Paul and Silas are ministering to each other by way of song, which is the expression of joy that reflects the inner man resources of grace that allowed them to transcend their physical circumstance that appears dark. It appears it's going to be a time of great despair. And they now sing intelligently concerning how God is working in their inner man. That is what singing praises are all about. In fact, tell you what, before we go to Paul's epistles, stop over there in Job. Look at Job chapter 37. Job chapter 38. And I just want to demonstrate that singing is an expression of joy. And what I'm getting at here is Silas and Paul, they're filled with joy after they got beat up. After they're in jail, after they don't know what's going to happen, but they're not going to be consumed by fear, by doubt, by heartache. They're filled with joy. Are they a bunch of nuts? How can they be filled with joy? And by the way, did they know God was going to cause that earthquake and free them? They didn't know that. We're going to see another passage when Paul is in jail. And in fact, he thought he was going to die. He didn't, but he's filled with joy. And then we're going to see a third passage where Paul is in jail and he knows he's going to die. And he's still filled with joy. You can separate the soul from the body. It doesn't matter to the believer. Job chapter 38. And notice, for example, there in verse 7, when the morning stars sang together, and that's talking about the angelic host, okay? And all the sons of God shouted for joy. I wish we could spend time. These angels, you know why they shouted for joy? Because they understood what God was doing. They were doing it with understanding. God was revealing a purpose to the angelic host vested in creation. And the angelic host, as they began to gain an understanding of what God is doing in the universe, all they could do was to sing together in unison, shouting the expression of joy, because it wasn't just we witnessed the creative work of God. Didn't the angels already know something about the work of God? They were already created before God did something. They knew something about the omnipotence of God. Not that they weren't impressed by the sheer power of God's ability to create. They were awed by the sheer genius behind the purpose of creation. They're doing it with a comprehensive understanding. Go to Ephesians and notice how Paul says some things there in Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 17. The greatest music in the world, it's going to be in this passage right here. Where does the greatest music in the world come from? Verse 17. Wherefore, be ye not unwise, but understanding what the will of the Lord is. You see the exhortation? Learn. Be educated. Be not drunk with wine, wherein is excess. Now, you know what wine represents in the Scriptures? Wine represents joy. You know what the very first miracle of Jesus Christ was? Remember that? The very first miracle at that marriage ceremony, the marriage in Canaan, He turned water into... not beer, not root beer, not ginger ale. Why did Jesus Christ turn water into wine in pots of clay? You know, the very first miracle of Jesus Christ, you know what Christ desired as the Messiah, the King? He wants His people, those pots of clay, these earthen vessels, Israel, not us. I mean, He doesn't want them to be filled with joy. Wine represents in Scripture joy. Paul says, now don't be drunk with wine. And he's talking about the literal alcoholic beverage, by the way, wherein is excess. Don't allow a substance to have dominion over you, to cloud your faculties. But be filled with the Spirit. Isn't that an interesting contrast? If wine is symbolic of joy, isn't there something better than that, according to Paul? It's the Spirit. Yes, wine in Scripture represents joy, but there is something better than that. The Holy Spirit now is the source, the conduit, the catalyst for what? Joy. And we're going to see those verses real quickly. Verse 19. Notice, speaking to yourselves. You know what it means? Now, you notice he doesn't say singing to yourselves? What's the difference between speaking and singing? There's a difference, isn't there? Jesus Christ, the book of John, we won't go there. You know how many times he talks about when I speak, I'm speaking. Speaking, those are units. Words are units. Speaking is the ability to communicate intelligently, coherently, meaningfully. To speak is to provide instruction. But you notice it says speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. If the Holy Spirit, which is far better than the joy that results from wine, if the Holy Spirit is filled in you, It isn't going to manifest itself by the ability to see visions, dream dreams, heal the sick, or raise the dead. If you're filled with the Spirit, what does Paul say is going to result? Joy. You know what we need? We don't need physical, divine, hyper-intervention by God delivering us from the difficulties of life. You know what we need? We need the Spirit to give to us that fortitude and ability to respond in the midst of adversity with joy. It worked at Philippi. You know why it worked? For right now, verse 19. Speaking to yourselves in psalms, hymns, spiritual songs, making melody of your heart. A psalm is scripture set to music. A hymn, you get that word hum? A hymn is a poem. A spiritual song, what does it mean to be a spiritual song? A spiritual song is music which is geared to the Spirit. Not this weird mystical stuff. Doesn't Paul say, for example, in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 20, chapter 4, verse 23? Look there at Ephesians 5, verse 23. And be renewed in the spirit of your what? So when Paul talks about a spiritual song, what realm is it supposed to minister to? The spirit, a spiritual song is designed to minister to the Spirit. Now, why melody? Melody, by the way, by definition, sounds arranged to the laws of rhythm and measure. God delights in music. He delights in the music that you're writing, in the core being of your inner man that responds with tremendous gratitude and appreciation for all He is. And it does not matter to God if you were dipped in the boiling water of life. And when life sucks it all, you know what's going on inside? Joy. Why? It's the Spirit that fills that inner man, that inner core. Keeping your finger there in Ephesians chapter 5, we need to compare it with Colossians. This is a parallelism. A lot of parallelisms in the Scriptures. If Ephesians 5, go to Colossians chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3. Keep your finger there in chapter 3. And let's go back to Ephesians 5, verse 19. Ephesians 5, verse 18, and be not drunk with wine, wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit. Verse 19, this is how you know you're filled with the Spirit. Speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord, giving thanks always for all things unto God and the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Thankfulness, gratitude, sheer appreciation. Compare it with Colossians chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3. Verse 15. And let the peace of God rule in your what? You know what we need ruling in our hearts? We need peace. But you notice it's peace ruling in our heart. Paul's not talking about, oh, may the God of peace give you peace in life. Paul isn't saying in Colossians chapter 3, verse 15, oh, may God grant you to live peaceably, or may God give to you a life of peace and harmony and unbroken happiness. And I don't care how fervent a believer prays that God give me a peaceable life, Paul is talking about the God of peace that desires to rule in your heart. The God of peace ruling in your circumstance. See how God, it's who you are inside. It isn't God using the circumstances to change your inner man. It's God personally changing your inner man that affects the circumstance. You see the big difference? The law, quite simply, the law regulated the outward man, and as it controlled the outward man, it controlled the inward man. In the dispensation of grace, in grace, it's God working in the inner man, the spirit of our minds, which determines how we're going to conduct ourselves, how we're going to live, and how it is we spend our time in these bodies. A tremendous contrast. The God of peace ruling in your hearts, verse 15, to the which also ye are called in one body, and be ye thankful. Now notice verse 16. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. You see the parallel we just made there? According to Colossians 3:16, what is to dwell in the believer richly? The word of what? But do you notice Ephesians chapter 5, verse 18 says, be filled with the Spirit. Both produce the same results. A song that sings gratitude and joy. In other words, by acknowledging the parallelism here, to be filled with the Spirit is to be filled with the word of Christ. The two are in tandem. The two are one and the same. Don't let the religious definition of being filled with the Spirit wipe away the reality, which is when we study the Scriptures, we're filled with the Spirit, the working of the Spirit today. And the working of the Spirit today is going to be manifest via a song in our hearts. We're going to have to stop. But we're going to, next time, we're going to see that Paul serves as our example. And let's close here. Go to 1 Corinthians chapter 4. We need to understand how Paul is responding now to rejection. Paul is our example on how to respond to rejection and adversity in life. And his example is going to steer us away from the time past system that tells us how, that told the believer how to react and respond to adversity and rejection. And this is the passage that Paul lays out for our benefit. Verse 11. Even unto this present hour, we both hunger and thirst and are naked and are buffeted and have no certain dwelling place. Compare that with Leviticus 26 and Deuteronomy 28. Because God told Israel, I will bless your storehouses. God said to Israel, you will never experience hunger. That's what God said. Verse 12, and labor working with our own hands. You know what God told Israel back there? He said that I will bless your crops. You don't have to work. Didn't Jesus feed 5,000 with a few loaves of bread? They didn't have to work for it. You know what Paul says? If you don't work, you don't eat. You see the differences? Being reviled. Now look at this, verse 12. Being reviled, we call upon God's justice to destroy the enemy. No, we bless. Being persecuted, we, verse 12, suffer it. You know what the word suffer means? We permit it. We allow it. In other words, there's an inner man response. We give permission in our inner man. Verse 13, being defamed, we entreat. We are made as the filth of the world and as the offscouring of all things. Verse 14, I don't write these things to shame you, but as my beloved sons, I warn you. Sons. That reflects the adult status that we have. God, our Father. As sons, verse 15, though ye have 10,000 instructors in Christ, yet have ye not many fathers. For in Christ Jesus I have begotten you through the gospel. Verse 16, wherefore I beseech you, be ye what? Followers of me. The context. Follow me in the way I allow and suffer and respond to the rejection and the adversity. We're going to see how Paul does that through the book of Acts. And I hope we learn that we too can sing praises to God, even in the very midst of that dark hour. Father, we do thank you for your grace, your love, your goodness, the resources of grace. We thank you, Father, that even as we study the book of Acts and we see that ongoing ministry of the apostle of the Gentiles going out to the nation of Israel, may we benefit from seeing Paul's personal response to the circumstances of his life. May we learn. And Father, we just thank you for your word. May it always prove to be a blessing and refreshing to all. And we ask in Christ Jesus' name. Amen. Well, you got to quit. what a way to start the year. We're gonna finish up chapter 16 here, and I appreciate everybody's patience and everybody's interest in the study here of the book of Acts. Some of you have commented that it has been of real benefit. I know that the book of Acts is a tremendous eye-opener. The book of Acts can be a real confusing book, and unfortunately, it's confusing because of the student's failure to understand right the vision. And that is the key to understanding the book of Acts. And I don't mean to be redundant, but for those who might not be real familiar with the simple layout of the book of Acts, the book of Acts is written specifically to the nation of Israel. It is not written specifically to the church today. And that's really the premise of right division. We rightly divide the word of truth, and we understand that there are differences in the way that God deals with humanity. And to really appreciate and value the book of Acts, we need to understand that the bulk of the book is an historical record of Israel's fall and subsequent diminishing. The book of Acts begins with the coming of the Holy Spirit, and you see those apostles there in Acts chapter 2, filled with the Holy Spirit, and that begins their ministry to the nation of Israel. Peter and the other 11 apostles, they address their message specifically to Israel. There are no Gentiles being addressed whatsoever. In fact, when you get to Acts chapter 10, Peter is still resistant in going to a Gentile, and he only goes because of compulsion. Peter understood. Peter had an intellectual, he had a comprehensive understanding that he was not sent to preach the Great Commission to the world. And in Acts 10, God himself has to twist Peter's arm and tell him to go to a Gentile, Cornelius. And so there's a great deal of activity in the book of Acts that seems real unusual, real strange. But the first section, which takes place between Acts chapter 2 and Acts chapter 7 primarily, is the gospel going to the nation of Israel. There is a reoffer, as it were, of the kingdom of heaven. Three legitimate opportunities presented to Israel to accept the fact that they, Israel, crucified their king Messiah. Those three opportunities were spurned. They were rejected. Stephen in Acts 10 sees the Lord Jesus Christ stand up for the purpose of executing his great day of wrath and vengeance on the earth. There are passages all over the Old Testament that clearly demonstrate that when Jesus Christ, Jehovah, stands up, he stands up ready to come down for the purpose of destroying the enemies of Israel and destroying the enemies of Almighty God. He stands up prepared to judge the world. But what we find is not the Lord Jesus Christ coming down to execute the day of wrath, but rather we see Jesus Christ appear to Saul of Tarsus in Acts chapter 9, an unprophesied appearing of Jesus Christ, and as a result, you have an unprophesied salvation of Saul of Tarsus, an unprophesied commission given to Saul of Tarsus. We now know him as Paul. And from Acts chapter 9 through the end of the book, Acts chapter 28, we see a tremendous change in God's dispensational dealings with humanity. We see the proclamation of grace. In fact, the book of Ephesians calls it the dispensation, the dispensing of grace. And it is absolutely necessary to distinguish the program of God's grace to the world from God's prophesied program of a literal material kingdom to be established in Palestine through which the nation of Israel is to be a light unto the Gentiles. The gospel of grace is Paul's gospel communicated to the Gentiles, and that message is described as being a mystery, not something that is hard to grasp and understand. It isn't elusive information. Rather, it is information that God kept hidden to himself in time past, first revealed to the Apostle Paul. And during this period of time, Paul functions as a minister to the Gentiles, preaching the gospel of grace, but also functioning as a minister who is provoking Israel to jealousy. He is provoking Israel to emulation. He is telling the nation of Israel, you are fallen and you are now diminishing. And Paul is used by God as an instrument to demonstrate that God is not dealing with the nation of Israel. The prophetic program has been suspended. The kingdom of heaven will not materialize during the dispensation of grace. And at the end of Acts, it is completely shut down. Israel's program, or I should say more correctly, Paul's ministry to Israel regarding her diminishing comes to an end. And from Acts 28 on, we have, and we still are in, the preaching of God's grace in the dispensation of the grace of God. So that's just a very simple overview of the book of Acts. We are now currently in Acts chapter 16, somewhere in the middle. And what we find Paul doing, he's behaving in a rather bizarre, and I don't mean that in a negative way, but just for sake of memory, real quickly, go to the first three verses of Acts chapter 16. And when I say he's behaving rather strangely, maybe I should say it this way. Paul is behaving in a manner that demonstrates that he's provoking Israel to jealousy and to emulation. We see, for example, in verse 1 of Acts 16, then came he to Derbe and Lystra, and behold, a certain disciple was there named Timotheus, the son of a certain woman, which was a Jewess and believed, but his father was a Greek, which was well reported of by the brethren that were at Lystra and Iconium. Him would Paul have to go forth with him, and took and circumcised him, because of the Jews, which were in those quarters, for they knew all that his father was a Greek. What makes verse 3 hard to really understand is that in Acts 15, there was a tremendous battle over the issue of circumcision. Paul stood against Gentiles being circumcised. You had faithful Jews coming down from Judea who insisted that if these Gentiles are being saved, they are now obligated to abide by the laws of Moses. They are obligated to live the Ten Commandments. And that also includes the need for physical circumcision. And Paul stood against the Gentiles following the Mosaic law, and he stood opposed to Gentiles being circumcised, so much so he took Titus with them, who was an uncircumcised Greek, to demonstrate that the Gentiles will not submit themselves to circumcision. And we saw in the book of Galatians why Paul fought so vehemently, so fervently, so aggressively against the act of physical circumcision, because there is now a better circumcision. Not a circumcision which demands the cutting off of the flesh, but rather an inner man circumcision, which means the old sin nature is cut off and we are now given a regenerated spirit. So in Acts 15, we witness Paul's fight not to allow Gentiles to be circumcised. And what do we see in Acts 16? No sooner is Acts 15 dry, and then in the very next chapter, Paul takes a Greek, a half-Jew, half-Greek, and he circumcises him. And you think, Paul, my goodness, the blood that was shed there, figuratively speaking, in Acts 15, you now contradict yourself. Did Paul contradict his message? Now, to the unsophisticated student, to the person who reads the passage, carelessly, not rightly dividing the word of truth, you have to conclude Paul is contradicting himself. How can you say, do not circumcise, and then immediately he takes Timothy and he circumcises him? That is a contradiction, isn't it? Why would Paul do that? Paul is doing it for the purpose, and I can't say it enough, demonstrating to Israel, provoking Israel to jealousy, provoking Israel to emulation. He's doing it for Israel's benefit. It is not doctrine for the church today. And that includes water baptism, that includes the law observances, and so on and so forth. So Paul's behavior is rather strange and difficult to understand if we fail to rightly divide the word of truth. But when we do rightly divide, we understand that Paul is ministering to Israel, demonstrating her diminishing. So that is the key, that is the answer. Okay? And we saw some things about water baptism as well. We do see individuals being water baptized, and yet 5 years later, after Acts chapter 16, Paul, he writes the book of 1 Corinthians, and he says, Christ sent me not to baptize. He says there is one baptism, a better baptism. Once again, we do see Paul water baptizing. Why does he do it? He does it for Israel's benefit. And we'll see a couple of things here in just a few moments. So as we're continuing now in Acts chapter 16, don't fail to understand that what Paul is doing isn't so much for the benefit of the church today, though we do see the progressive development of the church in the book of Acts. His ministry is still one to the nation of Israel. Not that Israel, you're a faithful group and you're going to get the kingdom, but rather you're not getting the kingdom, and here's the reason why. Paul, as he spreads his gospel of grace out to the west, he's also confronting the scattered tribes, telling them, look at what the leadership did back there in Jerusalem, and as a consequence to that, God has suspended the prophetic program. So that's what Paul is doing, okay? Now, with all of that said, and I trust, again, as we continue through the book of Acts, we're always aware of the fact that Paul is conducting a specific ministry to the nation of Israel. We're now going to look at his imprisonment there at Philippi, okay? So let's go to verse 19 now. We're going to pick it up here at verse 19, Acts chapter 16. And when her masters saw that the hope of their gains was gone, they caught Paul and Silas and drew them into the marketplace unto the rulers. And you recall why Paul was apprehended, or maybe I should tell you, why is Paul being apprehended? Remember, there was that damsel, verse 16 tells us, who was possessed by a spirit, and this damsel is hounding Paul for a few days. And he's following Paul, and this spirit-filled, this devil-possessed woman, she makes the claim that Paul is a servant of the Most High God, and that Paul and Silas, they're out there showing the way of salvation. And you recall, isn't that true? Isn't Paul the servant of the Most High God? Isn't Paul showing the way of salvation? And do you recall Paul's response there in verse 18? And this did she many days, but Paul being grieved. Wouldn't you welcome somebody following along in your footsteps, telling the world, hey, you're a faithful servant of the Most High God, and you better listen to this guy because he shows the way of salvation. You would think Paul would say, thank you much for aiding my ministry. You know what Paul says? Paul's grieved. He's upset. He's angry. He doesn't need, nor will he accept, the affirmation ministry of a spirit-filled, devil-filled woman. Why? We need to understand something about the tactics of Satan today. And we talked all about that. Satan is interested in people understanding the way of salvation. Only it isn't the true path, the true way. And by the way, who is the way of salvation? You see, you think this spirit, this devil-filled woman would have preached that Jesus is the way and the truth and the life? But is Satan interested in the way? Absolutely. And we saw some things in Hinduism and Shintoism and Buddhism and all of those other isms. And all of them claim to have the way of salvation. Satan doesn't have any problem with you being interested in the way of salvation. He is trying to ensure that you follow the wrong way of salvation. And so what we find is Satan's modus operandi today is to operate in the realm of religion. Paul, we saw the verse, Satan manifests himself as an angel of light, a revealer of truth, an agent who provides warmth and comfort. It's inviting. Satan's not that dark little red creature with horns and a pitchfork, you know, lurking under the bed and in the alleys trying to get you to commit sin. In fact, it's quite fascinating that when Paul confronts a believer because of a gross act of sinful behavior, Paul says, take that guy and give him to Satan. Isn't that strange? He never said, you see what Satan, the devil made that poor guy do it. Paul never says the devil makes the believer sin. Rather, when the believer is engaged in sin, which is at a point, and by the way, that doesn't mean every time you screw up, you should be doing that. We're talking about an individual who willingly rebelled against the doctrine, and in the face of rejection and rebellion against the doctrine, he tried to continue to have an effect in the assembly. And Paul says, you take that guy to the assembly, give him to Satan for the destruction of the flesh. Satan's working in the realm of religion, false doctrine, the doctrines of devils, seducing spirits. We saw all of that. So just remember that that's what gets Paul in jail. Paul stands against the preaching of the false Jesus, the false gospel, the false spirit, as 2 Corinthians 11 tells us. Paul stands against the preaching of a false message. And what did that get Paul? Got him thrown in jail. Not only that, here's the real crux of the issue. Look at what happened when Paul stood opposed to the false message, that the religious message. We see there in verse 19, and when her master saw that the hope of their gains were gone. Hey, you don't mess with somebody's pocketbook. And when you really boil it down, doesn't Paul warn Timothy about filthy lucre? There's a lot of money to be made in religion. In fact, Paul, in Galatians, he tells us that there is a lot of money to be made in religion. And Paul admits that. He was making big dollars as a Pharisee, and he was one of the leading figures in that whole Judaistic system. So as soon as you mess around with somebody's economy, what did they do? They caught Paul, verse 19, and Silas, and threw them into the marketplace under the rulers, and brought them to the magistrates, saying, these men, being Jews, do exceedingly trouble our city. Do you notice the issue of the Jews? Remember, we talked about that. Why does Paul keep going to the synagogues? If Paul is the minister of the Gentiles, if his message and ministry is targeted for the Gentiles, Paul, he keeps going to the synagogues. Why? He's demonstrating Israel's fall. And again, we see him being treated as a Jew. And again, there's significance to that. And what's he doing? He's troubling our city. He's a troublemaker. He's trying to preach the truth, but he's messing up our religious system. And then verse 21, and teach customs which are not lawful for us to receive, neither to observe, being Romans. And the multitude rose up together against them, and the magistrates rent off their clothes and commanded to beat them. What we now begin to see is the increasing intensity of rejection that is concentrated, on the Apostle Paul. What we begin to see is Paul's sufferings, which are sort of associated with this diminishing ministry. As Israel is being more and more diminished, Paul's sufferings become more and more intensified. The call for Paul's death becomes louder. And Paul, and we're going to talk about some of this, you see, Paul writes extensively about his suffering for a legitimate reason. Because Paul, he uses his life and ministry as a testimony and as proof, evidence that God is working with him. Think about that. Our religiously formed concept of God being on your side is what? How do most people perceive God being with them? God being on their side. Blessing, good things happening in life, whether it's monetary possession, whether it's, you know, whatever it is, good family, career, etc., right? And so people have been conditioned to believe that, wait a minute, if you're doing the right thing, God will be with you. He'll be on your side. Is that a Bible principle? Be careful. Is God being on somebody's side as proof? Is it a Bible principle?
It was.
When you go to Israel's program, and we won't go to Leviticus 26, etc., Deuteronomy 28, didn't God say, if I'm on your side, I will bless you, I will increase your agriculture, I will ensure that you have economic wealth, that you have political wealth and power, I will destroy your enemies? That's one that they really enjoyed. Wouldn't you like God to destroy your enemies? If God destroyed all of your enemies, this room would be empty. Wouldn't it? Wouldn't that be, if every believer demanded that God destroy their enemy, how many people would come to church? you know, be careful for what you wish. But God said, Israel, I'll wipe out all of those Gentiles, trespass. So what we have in Scripture is a legitimate principle that teaches that God proves His love and His favor. He will demonstrate that you occupy a place of privilege and favor and status when God blesses you with overwhelming material, physical wealth. Now, how many of you want God to do that in your life? Be honest. Man, God, I wish You'd do that for me. You know, let's be honest. However, remember, rightly dividing the word of truth. That was a time past ministry Jehovah God conducted in and through the nation of Israel. So when Paul talks about filthy lucre, basically, and for example, go to 2 Timothy. I didn't really want to talk about the filthy lucre aspect, but I think it is important to understand how religious people, religious leaders, religious teachers, for example, go to 1 Timothy chapter 1. 1 Timothy chapter 1. And notice, 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 5. Now the end of the commandment is charity, out of a pure heart and of a good conscience and a faith unfeigned, from which some, having swerved, have turned aside unto vain jangling, desiring to be teachers of the what? Now, I mean, obviously, and I'm not trying to, you know, where and when was the law given? Time passed. Moses, back there, Exodus to the nation of Israel. So Paul, in his day, and this is, by the way, post Acts 28, can you believe that there are still people that are taking a time past dispensational program and trying to operate under that. And that's exactly what Paul is warning Timothy about. In fact, we should have read verse 3. As I besought thee to abide still at Ephesus when I went into Macedonia, that thou mightest charge some that they teach no other what? Well, what kind of doctrine is he talking about? Verse 6. For which some, having swerved, have turned aside unto vain jangling, desiring to be teachers of the law. So the warning that Paul gives to Timothy is this. Look, there is another doctrine being advocated and propagated at Ephesus. But it isn't some wild hair. I got a call from somebody this week. He's a Baha'i guy. You know, the Baha'is, I don't even know what that word means, but it's a conglomeration of all religious systems that come into some oneness. And Paul's not talking about that kind of nonsense. When he says, Timothy, don't allow these people out there at Ephesus to teach any other doctrine, he's talking about the Mosaic system. And as Paul says, he says, verse 7, they're desiring to be teachers of the law, understanding neither what they say nor whatever they affirm. Now, with that in mind, go to chapter 6. And notice what Paul says there in chapter 6. Verse 3. Chapter 6, verse 3. If any man teach otherwise and consent not to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which is according to godliness. Okay, we have a contrast here. There is some doctrine which is law-based, and Paul says, Timothy, that shouldn't be taught. Is it because there's something wrong with the law? No, Paul is very clear. The law is weak where? In the flesh. See, Paul never condemns the actual law system. He condemns the believer today trying to live up to it. So the law in and of itself isn't the problem. The problem is that it is not a curriculum that is compatible with what God is doing today. That grace, which is the education of the inner man by the indwelling of God the Holy Spirit, having in the Holy Spirit's hands the words of Scripture. Godliness today is not the outward religious law-based performance system that teaches a sinner to be a good sinner. That's what the law does, right? The law says, thou shalt not. The law dictates outward man behavior. And Paul tells us that in Galatians chapter 4. He says that's how you treat a what? A child. When you sit down with a child, do you sit down and begin to analyze the issue and the problem? My son, thou shalt take out the garbage. Father, why wouldst thou have me take out the garbage? My son, do you not understand that as you contribute to this? Does it work with a little kid? What do you say? Take out the garbage. And the son says, no, thou shalt take out that garbage or you will not get this or I will smack, you know. But that's what you do with a kid. You don't do that with an adult. When Darius comes in here and he's pulling out the garbage, I don't say, Darius, thou shalt take out that garbage. And he says, why should I take out the garbage? Paul, when he likens the operation of the law, he says that, look, it's the rudiment elements. That is a system that is given to the child servant. And Paul says, wait a minute, we are adults. God is going to personally instruct and educate us by a new curriculum. The law is not our friend today. Not because the law is defective, but it's defective because God is not trying to improve the outward. He's not trying to make you a better sinner, as it were. He's doing something in grace. So that's why Paul issues the warning, look, don't let these guys teach other doctrine. It's the law, and that's in contrast to doctrine, verse 3 of chapter 6, which is according to godliness. Now, look there at verse 5. Perverse disputings of men of corrupt minds and destitute of the truth, supposing that gain is what? Remember what we said just moments ago. Under the law system, in the prophetic program, Jehovah God's ministry and operation and dealings with Israel, didn't he say that godliness does provide gain? Didn't God say, you live righteously, you live with all your heart and all your soul and all your mind, you clean up your act and you abide by the law system and you provide the correct sacrifices at the correct time, and if you do all of that, I will bless you with material gain. Absolutely. That is a time past system. So if you today want to preach the law, would you not go to Leviticus 26 and Deuteronomy 28 and other scriptures prove that, look, if you live for God, God will materially bless you? So is it any wonder why there are people today who are living under that law program who believe, supposing, I love the way Paul says it, supposing that gain is godliness, that gain is the hallmark feature of godliness. Why am I saying this? We're now going to begin to see Paul. He is going to be our example that monetary gain, material gain, is not evidence that you're opposing what God is doing. It is not evidence that God is unhappy, that God is trying to punish you, He's trying to correct you, He's trying to curse you. Paul is going to tell us that in the past, gain was a demonstration of godliness. It was the consequence of godliness. He's going to tell us that suffering and rejection is the badge of godliness. How many of us want that? You know, don't we tend to gravitate towards, wait a minute, I want my life to be easy and comfortable, and I want to be rich.